God, thank you so much for speaking to us, giving us words to prophesy and to pray, Father. We love you, Lord God. You are so worthy. Worthy, worthy, worthy are you in this place. Worthy are you in this city. God, we now pray for this city, for Independence, the surrounding cities and suburbs of the Kansas City metropolitan area. God, I ask that you would come and invade every house of worship and meeting this morning. That God, everyone that gets behind a pulpit and stands and speaks your word, that Father, they would be keen to hear your voice, Lord God. They'd be anointed by your Spirit, Father. That their personal agendas would fall, Father. That they would pick up the agenda of the Spirit of God. God, I pray for us, Lord, that you would use us and move among us, Lord God. We'd be like clay vessels and moldable and shapeable in your presence and in your hands, oh God. Come and speak to us, God. Have your way, Father. May your will be done in Independence as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come here in Independence. May it be alive in our heart this morning, your kingdom. That there be a kingdom culture in this city. In every sphere of society, every one of the seven mountains, there be a kingdom culture. Glory be to God. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Glory. Bless you, Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. Worthy, worthy, worthy are you. Glory. Hallelujah. Well, you all could be seated. You guys are awesome. Thank you for yielding yourself to the Spirit of God this morning. Girls, you guys just continue to be awesome. Thank you so much. Being willing to adjust and on the fly and to move and to prophesy, that's just wonderful. Glory be to God. And this was completely, totally unplanned what happened this morning, and that's the way I personally like it, when things are unplanned and the Lord just begins to move. But I want to use this as an illustration, because we have been talking quite some time here, actually for several years, about the ecclesia, but in the last few weeks, I think this is the fourth week of really digging into what ecclesia means and the historical and cultural evidence and proof of it. We haven't really looked too much into the Roman culture. I've mentioned it, and I've mentioned the Greek culture, but we've also went back into the Old Testament to see where God established this and how it's carried forth into the New. If you remember, I mentioned to you that I have so much research things on this, and I haven't given it all to you, and I hope that at least a good portion of you have really been looking into the Word for yourself and getting some revelation and understanding on this. But this morning was more of what an ecclesia assembly meeting was like. The essence of ecclesia, the essence, I would say, is that it's an assembly and it's the congregational aspect of our gatherings. Church has been more of the person that stands behind the pulpit, the one person, the worship team maybe, doing specific things, and then we have people sitting and listening and watching. But the essence of ecclesia is where we're all involved. I mean, the Apostle Paul said this, and I haven't got into this yet. He said, when you gather together, one has a song, one has a prayer, one has this, somebody else has that. That's the essence of ecclesia. Because as the body of Christ, when Paul was explaining what the body of Christ is, we are all, individually, we are different members of a particular human body part. And we're not complete by ourselves. The Bible also says we only know in part, and we can only prophesy in part. So no matter how much revelation you have, whatever prophetic word you have, You only have a part. So let's stay in that humble mode. No matter how much we have here at New Covenant, we only have a part. It's only a part. It's never the complete picture. It's not all of it. And the God's designed it that way because we need the different parts of the body all over this world. We need the different denominational aspects. I'm waiting for an amen on that. Amen. Thank you. I was hoping it would come unsolicited. I did get a word this morning early on that I'm just going to speak to you. You know, we have to be careful. Well, let me just give you the word and then I'll, because that's part of it. Be careful. You do not base your judgments on personal preference. For there is a perceived safety in what is familiar. I like how the Lord spoke to me. He didn't say there's safety in familiar. He said there is a perceived safety in what's familiar. I wrote it down, so I'll repeat it word for word. Be careful you do not base your judgments on personal preferences. There is perceived safety in what is familiar. If you didn't get all that, I can give it to you later. Okay. Praise the Lord. Now, I want some applause for me personally, and I'm going to tell you why. Wait a minute, I got to tell you why first. Derek, how many hockey games do you guys play in a season? 66. Out of 66 regular season games, I picked the game to go see with four different churches that is postponed because of the blizzard. Come on. Come on. Huh? 1 in 66 chance, and I got it. Oh, yeah, that's half of a home game. So it's, right? Is it perfectly half, like 33? Okay, so something like that. 1 in 36. Thank you for pointing that out. We're always looking for accuracy. We want accuracy. Praise the Lord. I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin looking a little bit more in depth at Matthew 16. We'll get to Matthew 18. We talked a little bit about Matthew 18. Those are the two passages in the New Testament that Jesus spoke the word church. Actually, he didn't. I was waiting for correction, but I didn't get that either. He didn't speak the word church. He spoke the word what? That's not even correct. Come on, I'm expecting some accuracy here. Either kanista or kanusta. Why? Because Jesus spoke Aramaic. He wasn't speaking Greek. That was a trick. That was a little trick. I understand. But Matthew, when he translated the word kanusta, he translated ekklesia because that was what? The absolute best word in Greek to convey the meaning of what Jesus said in Aramaic. Okay? I'm going to give you a really quick review. If you've missed some of these, I just encourage you to get even the notes. We've put the notes out. Diane has those or the CDs. The only problem with the CDs is we've used the screen a lot for certain things, and obviously you're not going to see that on a CD, but you'll get most of this. Last week we looked at the pattern in the Old Testament, and it began with Moses when Jethro, his father-in-law, came and visited him and saw what he was doing by judging the people. And he said, hey, you need to scatter this. You need to get some men that fear God and have some wisdom and appoint them to judge some of the smaller things. Later, we see this formalized by God in the book of Deuteronomy. And then as that progressed, we see the synagogue system was built with the court system that began, was all in the Old Testament. And then that's where we have the Sanhedrin. Do you remember what the Sanhedrin was? The Sanhedrin was the court system of the synagogue. the great Sanhedrin, which was in Jerusalem, which is the ones that arrested Jesus, that was like the Supreme Court. So they had a court system that's very similar to the court systems we have. There are synagogues in all of the small towns, and there are Sanhedrins in all of the smaller towns, and that was their legal court system. But there was only one Supreme Court, and that was in Jerusalem. Okay? Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, references, we looked at that last week, if you remember, he references the Sanhedrin in the Sermon on the Mount, which the Sermon on the Mount is basically the constitution for the kingdom of God on earth. And so we see the continuation. Most people, not I don't know if I should say most, but I know a lot of people, and I personally know a lot of Christians that discount the Old Testament. And with this thought, well, we don't live under the Old Testament. We live under the New Testament. The New Testament is grace, and so we should focus our time in the New Testament. Well, here's a question that arises, is why did God preserve the Old Testament for us? I mean, that's an obvious, I mean, why do we even have it? Should we just cut it out of the Bible and just carry our New Testaments around? But really, we will never ever have a true understanding of the New Testament without having some understanding of the Old. Because much of what was in the Old is a continuation, transformation into the New. And if we don't understand some of that, it's just like law. People like, oh, we're not under the law. Yes, we are. Jesus said so. I didn't want any amens. I wanted to be shocked. He said we are under the law of love. We're under the law of love. And then we looked in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it was chapter 5 there of Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you heard it say, if you commit murder. And he said, I'm going to step this up a little bit. If you're angry with your brother, you don't have to do the act. It's just the same. So really, when you look at the law of love, it's much more strict than the law of the Old Testament. But we just like, let's get rid of all of this thing. One of the reasons why we want to get rid of law and we want to get rid of so much of this stuff is really because of pride. Because we really don't want anybody telling us what to do. If you want to get bottom line. That's why it's so important, especially for young people or anybody. Going to church and reading your Bible and praying, that is stuff of the kingdom, but that's not it. Without a true love encounter with the Father, everything else is law. It's just work. It really is. That's why reading your Bible becomes a burden and going to church becomes a burden. All of these things are just burden. Oh, God, I feel like I got to, and I get guilt and shame. That's all part of the curse. Guilt, shame, fear are all results of the curse. But when you have a true love encounter with the Father, I wasn't planning on going this way. We were going to talk about Matthew 16, right? When you have a true love encounter with the Father and you are in love with him because he's changed your heart, now your motivation is love. It's not, I have to. And it's very similar to when you're in love with another human being, that what we do for them, if we always feel, I have to, where's the love quotient there? Because the love is to be, even Paul said this, love is our motivation. If we step out of the motivation of love, we need to check our hearts of where we're at. Because if you're not in a love motivation, a love relationship, and you've stepped away from that, all you have left is work. And that becomes burdensome and toilsome, which is all part of the curse, with the results of guilt, shame, and fear. And blame, by the way, blame. I need another drink.
Excuse me, get a drink.
In Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read that here in a minute. We'll get focused on that. But in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 18, in those passages that the English Bible translates the word ecclesia to church, it is very interesting to me that in both passages, in Matthew 16, we have three major doctrinal perversion of doctrine. That's not the right way I want to say it. We have three doctrines that were birthed out of each one of those passages that's unbiblical. It's amazing to me. This word that Jesus used, ekklesia, is so powerful that all of hell tried to silence it as much as it could. Tried to quench it, to rip it out, to change. I mean, we have a word here, church, in the English, that has no comparison to the word that Jesus used. None. Except that people are involved. Well, two. People are involved and people gather. Other than that, there's no likenesses to what we call church and to what Jesus used. And from these passages, perversion of Scripture has entered in because, and I believe because of that, that now we have three different, what are those three different ones? Well, in Matthew 16, and these are three main ones, we have the false doctrine of Peter as the rock, which the Catholic Church hinges much of their belief on. We have the false doctrine of church as the hierarchy, way we view church today, which is basically death. And then we also have the false doctrine of binding and loosening, the binding of angels and the loosening, or the binding of demons and the loosening of angels. All three of those major false doctrines. Matthew 18, we also have three, and two of them are exactly the like. We still have the church doctrine that is false. We still have the binding and loosing doctrine that is false in that. But we have another one, and that's where two or three are gathered. Actually, we have four there because it says, whenever two of you agree on anything, my Father will do it. And then the fourth one is where two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in your midst. Those aren't false, but the doctrine, the belief, and the teaching that we have come to believe that they are is false. And what we've done is we've pulled these things out of context and built a separate doctrine on. Hello? Are y'all following me, or am I being confusing? I mean, you can give me some feedback. If I'm being confusing, tell me. And we looked a little bit at Matthew 18 last week about the two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. And if we would just even logically think about some of these things, we would understand that they're false. And I hear it all the time. Wherever two or three Christians are together, and I'll hear somebody say, well, there's two or three of us, and whatever we believe, God will do it. But we've got to bring other scriptures in to context to help us to understand. You know, there's five basic things. I'll just get into this. Five basic things that will help you to determine or to interpret accurately Scripture. And you've got to have at least these five things. There's others, but these five main things. And we've got to know who is actually doing the speaking. Because, you know, the devil is actually quoted in the Bible. Okay? So you've got to know who is actually speaking. Because the Bible's historical, it's a historical record, and it's factual that people said certain things, but what they said may not be true. So you've got to understand who is actually talking, who's doing the speaking, then you've got to know who are they speaking to. Because as we all know, if I'm going to talk to 5, 6, 7-year-olds, I'm going to speak differently than I'm going to talk to you guys. Or if I talk to teenagers, or if I talk to unbelievers, I'm going to speak to unbelievers differently than I'll speak here at church. Just maybe use some different terms, maybe something a little easier. So you've got to know who's speaking, who are they speaking to. Then you've got to know what are they talking about. The topic. What's the topic? Just these three, and even just the one, the not knowing the topic, like from Matthew 16, if we don't know what Jesus is talking about, that's how we can pull these scriptures out and make them say something they don't really mean and build a doctrine around them. We've got to know context. So important. So who's talking? Number one. Number two, who are they talking to? Number three, what are they talking about? Number four, what do other scriptures have to say about that topic? to get a, more of a balance and an understanding. I'll just say the two or three one. Wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. Okay? The first thing that jumps out at me is, I'm born again. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. God resides on the inside of me. So does that mean I've got to go and get a brother or sister for God to be around? No. He's with me wherever I'm at. If I'm, what does the Bible say? If I'm in hell, you're with me. But there, I can't go anywhere without you being there. So we've got to know what context. And Jesus never even said the two or three gathered together in that kind of a context anyway. He was talking about church discipline. And the ecclesia, when they meet together, when two or three are meeting together, and they are seeking him on this particular issue of church discipline, I will be there and give you the answer. But we've pulled these things out of context to make them mean something that they didn't. Number five, we've got to understand is what is the cultural relevance of the day. Now, in this series on ecclesia, we talked about that because words and the definitions of words will change over time. Okay? They change over time. So we have to understand that what word was spoken, that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago, when Jesus spoke ecclesia, or actually kenusta, I'm just going to use the ecclesia one, okay? So don't try to correct me on that now. When Jesus used that word ecclesia, how was that word used in that culture in that day? Because ecclesia, 2,000 years later now, may be something completely different than where it was in that day. Okay, so we need to know cultural relevance. That's why people misinterpret women should be quiet in the church and all of these kinds of things, because they don't understand cultural relevance, and then they bring it into our culture and try to make it fit and make it law. And it doesn't work. Okay, now I have an hour and a half sermon, okay? Are we good? I'm just teasing. I probably do, but we won't go that far. Okay, now let's read Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I'm just reading it because that's the way it says it. "I will build my kenusta or ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's go back to verse 13 in red, what Jesus said. He said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" You want to pop up my first point there, Diane? If you can. What is that? It's a question. But it's a question about what? His identity. It is a question of identity. Who do people say that I am? What do people believe about me? Now, this is interesting too, because he didn't say, "Who do the scribes and Pharisees say that I am?" Probably because he already knew. But he said, "Who are the ordinary, common, everyday people out there in the marketplace? What are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? What do they think? Where are they at?" And then he uses the term, he said, "Who do people say," he didn't say, "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Isn't that interesting? Now, in our identity thing, we've talked about that. Because being a Son of Man, that's obvious. They knew he was human. See, because the term Son of Man means that he is human. He actually came from a woman. He was birthed naturally from a woman, and he's actually a human being with all human weaknesses and tendencies and limitations. He's truly human. So he says, who do people say, because this is so important to understanding where we're going with this. Because if we don't understand really who Jesus is, everything else gets perverted and twisted. It does. As a matter of fact, I'll show you a scripture here. If we don't have a biblical, true understanding of who Jesus is, we are actually operating under the spirit of the Antichrist. We're against him. And that's why I believe Jesus asked that first question, because this is so important. Who do people say? Because actually, as we know, we read the passage where he's going. He wants to know what his 12 guys believe about him, because that is the center. That is the pivotal point. If we don't have, and I'll just put it like I was there, and being Jesus, guys, if we don't understand truly who I am, everything else we do is going to be twisted and perverted. And that, you know, there's a lot in the church today don't believe Jesus was truly human. Oh yeah, he was a man, but he was God. He used the term about himself, Son of Man, more than any other term. It's important. I'll show you. Hold your place here. And we'll look at 1 John 4. Not to be confused with 2nd or 3rd John, but 1st. Okay, it wasn't funny. You can even say that. All right, it wasn't funny. All right, thank you. See, if you talk and I get any kind of feel, at least I know you're awake and alive. You got blood flowing. And should we do calisthenics?
Go for it.
1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's truly human in all respects, is from God. Every spirit that does not is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is powerful. It's so simple, but so profound, but it's the foundation. It's the identity of Christ. See, if we don't have an accurate biblical understanding of the identity of Christ, we're not even going to understand our own identity, which so many people lack and suffer from. Every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children. You have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Skip down to verse 6. You can read the whole thing. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'm going to jump somewhere. Let's look at Matthew 16 and verse 16. Real quick. Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you are the Christ. He could have just stopped there. Right? He said, you're the Christ. But no, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. They both mean the same thing, just two different languages. So to say Messiah or a Christ, you're saying the same things. It means anointed one. Now when Peter said, he didn't stop, you are the Christ. Why? See, here's how a term changes through the years. When we hear the word Christ or we hear the word Messiah, what do we think of? Somebody tell me. Jesus. It's not trick. Right? We think of Jesus. But that's not how the word was always used back then. You know, we have people saying falsely, you know, like Obama's the Messiah. But you know what? there is a twisted, perverted form of accuracy there. Because when we think now today of Christ or Messiah, we relate it religiously only and to Jesus only. But they didn't, even in the Old Testament. The word Messiah was used because all the word Messiah means is anointed one. There were kings that were anointed and consecrated or set apart for God. Kings were all called Messiah. Prophets were called Messiah. People that were anointed and set apart. That's why Jesus didn't go just say, Jesus, you are the Christ. Because that would have differentiated him from nobody. No, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's like, oh, that changed everything. You're not just the Messiah. You are the Messiah of God and God alone. Because kings and priests, there are other people called messiahs. It wasn't a purely religious term like it is today. So Jesus says, who do people, the common, ordinary people, say that the Son of Man is? He didn't ask who the scribes and Pharisees, didn't ask any particular group, just ordinary, common people. And it was all, so here's context that we're beginning. It's about identity. Right? Let's stay in context. We're not going to get through this passage today. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And what did they say? They say, well, there's all kinds of stuff being thrown out there, Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist that's been resurrected, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, Elijah. Now the Hebrews knew that Elijah was going to return before Jesus did. So, maybe that's who he is. They didn't have an idea. They're guessing. Then Jesus says, I wonder if you're going to guess like them. I wonder if you're just going to mimic what you're hearing. Hello, people. We have lots of Christians today. What they do is they mimic what they heard at church on Sunday, what they hear their favorite preacher says. They mimic. They don't have it here. They're just saying what they heard. I don't know. I grew up in a Baptist church, and this is what we talk. I'm mimicking. I grew up a Catholic, and this is what they believe, and this I just believe this because this is what I taught. Mimicking. We're just mimicking. And we have it here. We have it in church. We have it in our flow. We mimic so many things. We hear messages and that's good. It tickled my ears. Oh, that's great. And we'll go out and mimic stuff, and we don't even have it in our heart, much less have scriptural foundation for it. And he said to them, but who do you say? Now he didn't say the Son of Man is. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's great. He was always opening his mouth, always doing stuff. He was out there on the edge. I don't have that kind of personality, but I admire people that have that personality. And Peter was like that. I mean, they're in a boat, man, and it's dark and it's wavy and it's rain. I mean, there's a storm going around, and here comes Jesus looking like a ghost and freaking everybody out, walking on top of this raging storm. And what does Peter do? Oh, God, Jesus, save us. Get us out of here. He goes, no, if that's you, can I do that too? Because that looks pretty cool. And what did he say? Yes, Peter, it's me. Come on out. The others are in the boat. Which would probably have been me. Oh, God, but just say something to the storm. Forget about walking on it. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ, but not just any Christ. You are the Christ and the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because you're not mimicking what other people say. You can't, because nobody else is saying this. You're not mimicking stuff. He said, you heard from my Father in heaven. You got divine revelation straight from heaven to your heart, and then you spoke what you heard. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. It's so important. When we come together like this, anytime, but when we come together like this on Sunday, Wednesday night, that we are hearing what God says. And as weird and different as it may sound, that we speak only what we're hearing God, not judging it on our personal preferences or what we think it ought to be. You know, when things are in transition, as we are, it's very easy to get into the flesh and have a perception, a belief system based on personal preference of what you think it ought to look like, feel like, sound like, taste like, and do. And it's so critical that we don't do that and allow God to form it the way He wants to form it, one step at a time, like Karen said this morning. God bless you. Yes. God bless you. That's awesome. That's a good point. Yeah. Amen. That's right. Yeah. Yep. Very, very good. Verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. I need to take some time and talk about Peter and the rock. We should have enough. Next week I'll go back over some of this stuff and I'll kind of layer it and add some things to it as well. Well, let me just add something. While we were talking about the Messiah and kings were a Messiah called that, and this was also a very dangerous thing. Remember when Pilate was questioning Jesus, he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, he actually used the word king. He didn't use the word Messiah. But this was so dangerous to be either called Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, or king. Why? Because it was a threat to the establishment. So he was a threat to Caesar. And you know, for people to begin calling Jesus Messiah or King, they were also putting their life out on the line because of that. Okay? Let me just back up. Before we go to talk about Peter, I just want to hit this again. He starts the question he asked was about identity. The next thing that happened was he wanted to know what they thought about his, what, identity. Peter's the only one that's recorded that says anything, and what he got was divine revelation. There's a change, a slight change now in the topic of this conversation. It begins with identity, but more specifically with divine revelation, God's voice speaking, us hearing, and us saying what God says. That's so critical that there's a change now in what's being talked about. Okay, so blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, remember, Jesus spoke what language? Aramaic. The disciples, or Matthew, or the writers of the New Testament, they wrote the Bible in Greek. So the things that Jesus quoted had to be translated from Aramaic to Greek when they were written for us. Okay? Matthew obviously was there. He heard what Jesus was saying. I trust the Lord that he used Matthew to pick the best possible word to write down what Jesus said, to be as accurate as possible. So the Greek word says, I also say to you that you are, is Petros. It means stone. And then he says, and upon this, the Greek word for rock is Petra. Are you following? I forgot about all that. Are you keeping? Yes, you are. You're so good. Is Petra. Two different Greek words. Here's a little bit of an issue. In Aramaic, there was one Greek word. One. In Greek, there's a word that's used for a small stone, and then a whole different word that's used for a massive, big rock. Now, Petros means stone, so he's saying, you are Petros, or you're stone, and upon this rock, this foundational rock, I will build. But the problem was, in Aramaic, there's one, is it like that in Arabic too, Jay? Is it one word that means, because Arabic derived from Aramaic, correct? Yeah, I'm glad you're around, not just for that. I love you, but that's a bonus. So there's one word in Arabic still that means stone or rock? Or is there a different word? Okay. In Aramaic, there was one word. If you would put that word up, there it is. You think right on top. It is, I don't know how to pronounce it, so I'll butcher it. I don't know. But I'm just going to say it's kepa. I don't know. Kepa is Aramaic for Cephas. Remember, that's what his name is. His name's Cephas. Kepa is Aramaic for Cephas, but also kepa also meant stone or rock. So really, his name already meant that. Hello. In other words, Jesus would have said it in, I'll just use that one Aramaic word. He says, I also say to you that you are kepa, and upon this kepa, I will build my ecclesia. Kephas, the next word, second line, is the Greek transliteration, which means that if you just take the Aramaic word and it's just transliterated to that Greek, to Greek, it would be Kephas. And Cephas is the English word. And it means small stone or large rock. What Jesus was doing, and you might find this hard to believe. I hope not. But Jesus was actually making a pun on his name. A play on words. Your name's already Cephas. You are Kepa, and it means stone. So upon this stone, and we got this whole thing that Jesus changed his name and the church is built on Peter and this whole thing. And Jesus was just, can you imagine what Jesus was like? Oh, guys, I didn't mean that. What are y'all doing? I was just kind of making a little pun, play on words here with his name. Kepha. Okay. Understand, we didn't get it. Right. You got to get into the cultural meaning and understanding of some things to bring out a fuller type of a meaning. Yeah. I also say to you that you are, and so The Greek word, Matthew translated it Petros, and Petros what? It translates to English Peter. Where we got Peter. Isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating to me. I mean, so he says, I say to you that you are Kepa, and upon this Kepa, I will build. Now, I'm going to kind of finish with this, I think. No, there's two things I want to finish with today. There's so much more I have here, but and just to kind of clear up some of the mistranslation understanding of the Peter thing, and we've taken like Peter, and like I said, especially the Catholic Church, but I've heard other different Christians say this, that they believe that doctrine, that teaching too, that Jesus was establishing the church on Peter. When he talks about, Jesus talks about, even in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, he never said, Peter, you're going to be the foundation. No, he said, if you build your house on the solid rock, on me, I'm the foundation. Another place we have that Jesus is the cornerstone. But also we have another place where it says that the church or the ecclesia will be built upon the apostles and the prophets. And here's one of the things I want to, and I'm going to say this several times so we understand it. In metaphors in the Bible, and I'll give you some illustrations. Well, that was an illustration. Jesus is the foundation, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. When those are metaphors that are used, we can't always take that to mean that it is Jesus in every instance. For instance, the lion, and we use the lion face and illustration as meaning the, because Jesus is what? The lion of the tribe of Judah. But also, the devil goes about as a lion, roaring as a lion, looking who he may devour. So we have metaphors that could be used for Jesus, but it also could be used for the devil. We have lots of different things like that. Okay, in the Bible. So we have to be very careful that just because every time it talks about a lion, it's talking about Jesus. That may or may not be true. What makes the difference? Context. You've got to keep the metaphor in the context of the passage that it's being spoken. You try to keep that metaphor in your mind as that's the way it is, and then go to another passage, you're going to misunderstand what it's talking about. Okay? Just like Peter being a rock. There's no other passage that talks about that. But that's what his name actually meant. Rock. Stone. Okay? Does that make we together on that? Before we go, turn to Acts chapter 2. I was going to do this last week. I just want to encourage you with something here. This is ecclesia, part of ecclesia in action. This is part of what Christianity ought to be, to see the kingdom culture come to a region and to an area. Hello? You breathing? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So Peter had preached a sermon, and it says in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually. What happened in verse 42? Or actually, verse 41, Peter preached a sermon. There was repentance. 3,000 people just gave their lives to the Lord. What happened? As a result, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All of those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing. What's the Bible saying? Not the way it's supposed to be necessarily, but this is what happened in the culture when this particular thing happened. It didn't stay within four walls of a building. It spread out into the community, into culture, and began to change the culture that was around it. This is what the ecclesia is to do. It's to change the culture in which we live. And we begin living according to kingdom culture and not American culture only. Or Canadian culture. Let's throw that in. Or Lebanese, Middle Eastern culture, wherever you may be from. Oh, in Honduran culture, we might be here all day. Go ahead. The Bible doesn't say the apostles told people to do this. It doesn't. It says the people began doing it. Today we are so waiting for somebody to tell us what to do. Church culture. That's church culture. It's not kingdom culture. Acts chapter 3. You just thought it was going to be the one passage. No, it's everything in Acts that I'm going to talk about, and then that's the end. Acts chapter 3. I just love this. Well, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour to prayer. What's that? I was going to use Russ and Rhonda, but they don't go anywhere to work. They work out of the house. Who goes somewhere? Pam and Terry were on their way to work one day. Doing life. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from the Lord. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk," and seizing him at the right hand. And you can continue reading this for the next couple of chapters. What happened? While Peter and John were living life, they were going to the temple to pray like they did every day. A healing happened, and then a sermon broke out, and as a result of the sermon, 2,000 more people gave their lives to Christ, and Peter and John ended up spending the night in jail, praise the Lord, and the next day, Peter preached Christ to the Jewish leadership. What were they doing? They were just living life, and now he's preaching Christ to the Jewish leadership. They were released from prison. They went to their brothers, and a prayer service broke out as a result of that, and the place shook under the power of God. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness, and all Peter and John were doing was going to church to pray. Amen. That's all they were doing. That's kingdom culture. Amen. They saw the guy. In other words, I like to put it this way. They didn't see the guy. The Lord said, "Look at this guy." Amen. You ever go around and all of a sudden your eyes attract something? Got places to go. The Lord, I believe the Lord points out divine appointments to us all day long. He shows us things all, we're so busy and we got so much to do and we got to get here and we got to do that and we got to, and we miss. Amen. What if Peter and John said, "Man, we got to get to prayer. It's the ninth hour. Dear Lord, we got to get down there. The man will be out there when we get back. We got stuff to do. We got prayer to do. Come on." You know what's funny? They never made it. They never made it to prayer. But a man got healed. 2,000 people came to Christ. They got the privilege of going to jail and spending the night. I say that because why? Because then what happened the next day, they had the privilege of preaching Christ to the Jewish leadership with boldness and power. They got rid of the guys. They go back. There's a prayer service just broke out. They didn't have, "Okay, we're all going to meet at 7 because Peter and John are getting out of jail." They just got back. "Whoa, man, what happened here? All these people. I'm just, whoa, God, thank you." Just praising the Lord. And God says, "I love it. I'll shake this place." Yeah. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness and power. We are to be an expression of heaven on earth by living out the Sermon on the Mount. Living life, bringing kingdom culture. We're not just to be a thermostat to change the temperature. We are to be climate changers. Where there's a tropical climate, where there's a dry climate, where there's a rainy climate, where there's a dear Lord snowy and cold climate, wherever there is a, we are to come in and change the climate. When a climate means this region, this is how it is normal. The weather is normally like this. And God says, "I don't want normal. I want you to come in and change the culture the climate of any area to kingdom culture. Would you stand, please? Glory be to God. Father, thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be kingdom culture climate changers. Wow, that's a lot of KC stuff. Global warming. Praise the Lord. Global kingdom culture.